Father in heaven, we delight to have thy word open before us and to look into it as a congregation. We know that thou hast promised great blessing to your people as they study this book. We confess that this book is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We confess there's no book like this book, a book forever settled in heaven. And Lord, we would ask that this book would be a lively book in our midst, that we would not sit above it, judging it, but that it would sit above us, judging us, that its precepts, that what it tells us, that what it commands us to believe would be that which we would labor to believe and to do. Lord, help us this morning. We ask for the help and moving of thy Spirit. We confess that if the only voice heard this morning is my voice, then our gathering has been in vain. Lord, we want to hear thy voice. We want to know that you have fashioned the word for us in season. And Lord, we would ask that each one of us could go away, even this morning from the service, saying it's been good to be in the house of the Lord because thou wert here and that you were speaking to our voice, to our hearts. Lord, let us hear thy voice. Let us commune with thee. Let us know that you're in the midst. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Proper worship always centers on the Lord and his Christ. In this psalm, you don't find any praise really going to man. The psalm is all about praising the Lord. To praise man is to really have another form of humanism. And yet the psalm is teaching us something about what praise is all about, because this psalm is theocentric, that is, it's God-centered. And if you know what is said about Christ in Scriptures, you also know that it's Christocentric, that it is Christ-centered. David in this psalm takes the position of a choir director. He's going to lead others in the singing of the praises of God. In the beginning of the psalm, he's stirring up his own heart. Let me say to you, by way of admonition, that we must stir up our hearts. You have to stir up your heart. I have to stir up mine. There are days we awake in the morning, and like the psalmist, we can say that our soul cleaves to the dust. And we need to be quickened by God's word. That means you need to come and focus on God's word and allow it to be the means whereby God enlivens you, gives you life. The beginning of the psalm, David is doing that very thing. He's commanding his soul to remember all the benefits he has from God. Where are those benefits rehearsed? They're rehearsed in the Scriptures. Now, he could remember as well the individual times God had met with him. But he begins the psalm, first of all, getting his own heart in tune with God. He doesn't, first of all, start dealing with others and say, you need to praise God. You need to have a heart of praise. He begins dealing with his own soul. And then by the time he reaches the end of the psalm, he's actually calling out to others for their help. Even the angelic host calling out to them to come and help him praise God as he ought to be praised. Is that what your heart has upon it this morning? Are you here this morning because in your heart you have this abundant praise that you need to utter? If not, then you need to be speaking to your heart this morning and telling your heart, it's time to remember the benefits of the Lord. It's time to remember all that you have received. We're here this morning because we're not in hell. If we were in hell this morning, we would have received from God what we deserve. This morning, we're here among God's people. We're here worshiping Him. And whatever trials and burdens we have brought to this meeting, we're not in hell this morning. And the reason we're not in hell is because of an infinite and gracious mercy that God has shown to us. When you look at this psalm, most of the psalm is dealing with the Lord's goodness and the gifts of God that flow from that goodness. A few Sunday evenings ago, we were looking specifically at verses 7 to 18. Look at those verses with me just for a moment again this morning. He says, He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. That verse, verse 8, is a quotation from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. You remember in chapter 33, Moses is dealing with Israel, and he's coming before God on behalf of Israel and dealing with their sins before God. And God promises them certain things, and Moses is wrestling with God. And one of the things he asks God is, Lord, show me your way. And then he speaks more with God, and God speaks back with him, and he says, show me your glory. And the Lord says to Moses that he can't see his glory. If he saw his glory, he'd be consumed by it. He would die. But the Lord says to Moses that he will show him his goodness. His goodness. And what you have then in chapter 34 is the Lord coming before Moses, declaring his name to Moses, and then showing him his goodness. What you have in verse 8 is an exact quotation in the Hebrew from Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. Exact quotation. What did he show Moses? He showed him that he was merciful. We noted before that that word is the word for compassion, for pity. It comes from a Hebrew root that has to do with the deep emotions within someone. And we would speak of bowels of mercy. Later on in this very psalm, he talks about the Lord being like a father that pitieth his children, verse 18. The word pity there comes from the same root as this word for merciful in verse number 8. And then he spoke to him about being gracious. What is God's grace? It's the favor, the smile that he shows to people that don't deserve it. You and I have sinned against him. We deserve his frown. We deserve his wrath. We deserve his anger. But what is he showing us right now? He's showing us favor. Grace. We read on, it speaks of him being slow to anger. In Exodus, it's translated long-suffering. We would say patience. A God who is slow to move against his people. A God who doesn't the first time see, when he sees infraction, judges people. Slow to anger. Long-suffering. And then it says plenteous in mercy. Actually, in Exodus, it's translated abundant in goodness. It is another word for mercy. Oftentimes, this word is translated loving kindness. It's translated kindness. The Puritans define this word as the goodness that God shows to those in misery. The first word for misery, for mercy, has to do with the emotions. The second word has to do more with the actions of God. The loving kindness, the kindnesses, the mercies that he has shown to us. And it says he's abundant in mercy. What does David do after stating what the Lord showed to Moses? He begins to reflect on these different truths about God. And what you have, verses 9 down through verse 16, verse 17 actually, he's actually thinking and meditating upon these mercies, this goodness that God showed to Moses on the mount. Now, when Moses meditated on those mercies, when he saw this goodness of God on the mount, what happened to him? He came down and his face was shining. Face was shining. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about our being conformed into the image of the Lord. He actually refers back to what took place on the mount. And he says, if you would behold his glory, you're going to be like the Lord. In other words, if you see what Moses saw on the mount, it's going to transform you into that. So as God's people, what do we focus on? We focus on his compassion toward us. And as you take that upon your heart, you become compassionate toward others. When you focus on his grace towards you, it allows you in your heart to be gracious toward others. When you see all the long suffering that God has had towards you, it'll enable your heart to open and be long suffering toward others. When you receive his mercy, when you receive his forgiveness, it allows your heart to be that way toward others. So that if your heart is drying up and your heart doesn't have these characteristics, it's because you've lost sight of Christ. Because this is the automatic response in the heart when you are viewing the glory of the Lord. You are transformed into that image. Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining. Paul says, if you see that glory, you will be changed into that image. People are going to see something different about you. Not some shining of the face. They're going to see a change in your character. They're going to see a change in your attitude. They're going to see someone that's just like Christ. Well, it behooves each one of us then to come to the gospel and to meditate upon it. To come to the gospel and reflect on God's compassion and his grace and his mercy. And that's exactly what David is doing. In verses 9 down through verse 18, he's thinking on this gracious and good God and all that he has. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. That's the flip side, as it were, of someone who is slow to anger. He's not only slow to anger, David said he's not going to keep it long. He goes down in verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. What's that? That's grace. If he dealt with you according to one of your sins, where would we be tonight? This day, where would we be? If he dealt with us according to one of our sins, we'd be in hell forever. You have never been dealt with according to your sins. You've always been dealt with as God's people according to the merits of Christ. Christ was dealt with according to your sins. He was punished on the cross fully. But you have never been. He has dealt with you according to grace. As high as the heavens is above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. He said that the Lord is plenteous, abundant in mercy. How high is it? How big is it? He said it's as high as the heavens. You can't contain the mercy. You can't use it up. You can't drink that well dry. He goes on then, He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. If you went back to Exodus 34 and verse 7, you would read that one of these great truths about the goodness of God is that He forgives transgression, iniquity, sin. How much does He forgive it? He so removes it from you as far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? They never meet. God has removed your sins from you, so they're never going to be met again upon you. They have been removed from you. They've been severed from you. They're gone. They're forgiven. They're cleansed. He goes on further. He says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. This again refers to that first word for mercy. And He's commenting on it. He says, you want to know how he loves you? This is how He loves you. He has pity upon you the way a father pities his child. A father may walk by someone on the street and not pity him. But if his child was on the street and his child was in misery, there'd be pity. There'd be emotions coming from his heart. He'd be moved to do something for his child. David here likens the Lord's pity to the pity a father has for his child, only it's in a greater value. Then he says he remembers our frame. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He knows that we're like grass that flourishes in the field and then it's gone. But it says in verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him and to the children's children. His mercy doesn't end. It's not just that He showed you mercy the day you were saved. He continues to show you mercy. How long have you been saved? He's been showing you mercy every day. His mercies are new every morning, Jeremiah says in Lamentations. New every morning. And he's writing that after a 50-year ministry, looking back at all the opposition of men, the destruction of Jerusalem. And he can say that he saw the Lord's mercies every morning. Every morning. That His faithfulness was great. David is looking at this goodness of God. He's meditating upon it. And I dare say, if you saw David that day, his face would have been shining. Not with a shine like light shining, reflecting, but a shining that was coming from the inside because he was meditating upon God's goodness to him and it was thrilling his heart. And that's what he's writing about. And now right at the end in verse 19, David says something else about the Lord. And it's not so much the goodness of this God, it's His greatness. He says concerning this God that the Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens and His kingdom ruleth over all. Up to this time, all the way from the beginning of the psalm, when he began reflecting on God's benefits, it had always been about these aspects of His benefits that we would call God's goodness. But now he speaks about His greatness. Why is that important to us? Well, it's important that you know that the God who is so good cannot be hindered in showing that goodness to you. That He rules over all. And there's not another God higher than Him who can bring Him into bondage, as it were, so He cannot show goodness to you. He has said this God is a good God. There's no God like Him. He's referred to what was shown to Moses on the Mount. And now He's saying to us, this God is a great God and He rules over all. It's important that you and I understand that, because if you don't believe that, you might say He's good, but He can't come and help me in Malvern. You might say He was good in generations past, but He can't help us now in the 21st century. Why, after all, we're dealing with a technological age. We're dealing with a secular humanism that's strong. We're dealing with isms of religion that are fighting against the gospel. What matches that to this God? And David is saying, this God who is so good and is so wonderful is also a God that rules over everything. You can't stop Him. And I'm glad for that this morning. And when I pray to this good God and I leave with Him my burdens, I know He has the power to change the situation that I'm in. And that there's nobody, there's no group of men, there's no human instrument, no demonic instrument that can stop Him from blessing me. Because He rules over all. Now, oftentimes today, we have those who focus on God's greatness and they forget His goodness. In doing so, they end up with a bitter heart. They see a great God, they see Him sovereign, but then they look at the situation they find themselves in, and they forget that He's good, and they think that all their problems have come because He's warring with them. And their hearts become bitter. You have that in the case of Naomi in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. She comes back to Bethlehem, she's being prospered, the people come to her, and they call her by her name, which has the idea of pleasantness, and she says, "Don't call me Naomi, don't call me pleasant, but instead call me Mara, bitter." Why? Because the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. She didn't deny He was Almighty. She didn't deny His greatness. But she thought that He was warring with her because of the trials that had come in her life. What did she need to see? She needed to come back and meditate on His goodness. She did later in the book meditate on the goodness as she came in contact with the kinsman redeemer. And I would say this morning, if your heart is bitter against God or the circumstances you find yourself in, it's because you've lost sight of the kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His face that you see the glory of God. It's in His face that you see these attributes of goodness that Moses saw on the mount, there in Mount Sinai. This morning, just for a few minutes, I want us to think on this great truth that God is sovereign over all, and that this good God is the one who rules over all. The first thing I'd like to bring your attention in verse 19, it says, "The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens." The word "prepare" is also translated in the Hebrew "establish." When a king would come to a throne, what would he do? He would establish that throne. He would establish. He'd get rid of those who are obstacles to the throne. Now it says here that the Lord Himself established His throne. It was not established for Him and given to Him. In other words, David gave a throne to Solomon. And in doing so, he was actually trying to help establish that throne because there was a usurpation going on in the country. And there was another man claiming to be king. So David, in his last breath, made sure that everybody knew that Solomon was the man to be king. But you know, nobody did that for Jehovah. In fact, it says here that He prepared His own throne. It doesn't say He received a throne. He didn't inherit a throne. We didn't vote Him onto a throne, and He's not going to stop reigning if you try to vote Him out of the throne. He's ruling. What does that say about the Lord Jesus Christ? We've already said that the goodness of God is seen in the face of Christ. Obviously, Christ could not be at God's right hand now unless He reflected the same goodness of God. So if you want to see compassion and grace and long-suffering and mercy and forgiveness, where do you look for it? In the one at God's right hand, the God-man. But if this God who rules and reigns has one sitting next to Him, He is ruling and reigning with that same authority. We did a study in Psalm 110. How does the psalm begin? "Jehovah said to my Adonai, my Master, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." When did the Messiah ascend to the throne and began to sit there and rule and reign? Well, you have Peter telling you when it happened. In chapter 3 of Acts, he says it happened at the ascension. And proof that it happened was Pentecost. You see that in chapter 2 of Acts. No doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Well, what authority and power does He have there? Well, He's gotten a throne that's been given to Him by Jehovah. Now, as Jehovah, He had the throne. But as man now, He rules from that throne. And there is a man ruling in glory over this earth and over humankind. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who's ruling over every man. He's seated at the right hand of God. Now, the Lord's throne was granted by Jehovah Himself. He established it. He did so in His own wisdom. He did so with His own power and authority. And it now rules over all. C.H. Spurgeon said, "He is not a delegated sovereign from whom a throne is set up by another. He is an autocrat. And His dominion arises from Himself and is sustained by His own power." We see the sovereign's action here. He establishes His throne. But we also see the foundation of that throne. It says it's in the heaven. The Lord's throne is in heaven. What does that mean? If you were to meditate on that, I believe you could come up with several different ideas. It was in heaven where everything could be observed below it. You fly in a plane, you get a different perspective on earth. You can see things you couldn't see from on earth. We have planes that circle around and look for things that are criminal on the earth. Well, they can see from a better perspective. Well, here is a throne in heaven. This throne observes everything under it. Observes your heart this morning. Observes your soul this morning. Observes your attitudes this morning. Observes your love or lack of love this morning. It's all under the throne that is in heaven. There are thrones on earth that can't see your heart. That's not true of this throne. It's above all this on earth. It's a throne that's above all the kings on the earth. It's in the highest realm. It's in heaven. The Lord's throne is in heaven where angels are ministers and servants. Oftentimes we judge the reign of a king by those who serve in that reign. This kingdom has angels serving in it. Beings that could wipe out a whole city with just one stroke of the sword. The Lord's throne is in heaven where the glory of the throne is the greatest. Ivory and gold made up Solomon's throne, but that cannot compare with this throne that is in heaven and the glory of that throne. This throne is in heaven where the vastness of the authority is seen. Heaven has no limits. The authority has no limits. This throne is in heaven where it's not associated with the demise of earthly rulers. Augustine wrote a book called The City of God. He wrote it during the decline of the Roman Empire. God's people, in looking round about them, saw this decline. It had unnerved them. You can imagine if we were seeing the unraveling of the government in America, how it would unnerve you. They were seeing that. And so he wrote a book on the city of God to get their eyes upon this eternal city, this kingdom that the Lord ruled over. Kingdoms on earth can come and go. The Roman Empire is no more. And when the United States is no more, his kingdom's still going to be ruling and reigning. Because his kingdom's in the heavens. And it doesn't matter what people say on earth, his kingdom is still going to rule and reign. His throne is in the heavens where it cannot be reached. It cannot be overthrown. It cannot be pulled down. His kingdom is in the heavens where the duration of that is unceasing. As unceasing as heaven itself is unceasing. The foundation of the kingdom is stated because the Lord's throne is in heaven. But also the dominion of this kingdom is stated, is it not? Look at verse 19. It said, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." All what? You want to put that in the time, in the frame of time? He rules over all time. Doesn't just rule in the past, but he rules in the present, rule in the future. The Lord is from everlasting to everlasting God, Psalm 19, verse 2 says. We read here about the Lord's mercy, that it's from everlasting to everlasting upon God's people, verse 17. Well, he's from everlasting to everlasting, and he's showing mercy from everlasting to everlasting. I would have to say that his rule is from everlasting to everlasting as well. For all time, he is the one ruling in all eternity. But the more logical way of taking this would be to say his throne is over all places and all over all people in those places. His throne, his rule is over all. Think of that. His throne is over the heavens and all that transpires there. All the angelic hosts, all the demonic hosts that might make their way into the heavens on the day appointed. His ruling is over them. His throne is over the earth and all that's in the earth. His throne is not shared with anybody on the earth. From that throne at the right hand of God reigns the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul says that God set him, that is Christ, at his own right hand in the heavenly places, the places we're reading about here. Far above all principality and power, far above all rulers and powers and authorities, and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, is seated next to this God who rules over all, and he rules over all. His authority is God's authority. Now, that's not what people want to hear in our country. It's never been palatable to the unsaved ear. Jesus Christ rules over them. His kingdom is supreme. But that is the truth. And while you sit here in this pew, Jesus Christ is reigning at the right hand of God. He's not asking permission from our senators, our Congress, our president, our Supreme Court to rule here. He's ruling. And he's ruling in China right now. And he's ruling in Africa right now. And he's ruling in South America right now. He's ruling over the whole earth. We would show great wisdom if we tried to pacify this ruler. We bowed our knees before this ruler. And we owed this ruler for what he really is. Because if you fight with this ruler, you will find that every kingdom that has fought with him has been destroyed. And they will be destroyed because he's coming back to destroy those that are left fighting against him. His throne is over the heavens. His throne is over the earth. We have to say if his throne is over all, it's over hell. We have to say that his throne is over all, it's over all that's visible. Those things that you can recognize with your senses. And his throne is over those things you can't recognize with your senses. It's over all, even the invisible. So this morning, is there a spirit world that you can't see? Yes. Is it real? Yes. His kingdom rules over that. And your Lord is ruling over the demonic world. He has all power. We can say his throne is over all places, but his throne is over all creatures and all of his creation, which are found in all places. This means he's ruling over every man, whether or not the person wants him ruling over him. The man may be given time and space by the Lord to fight and rebel, but the Lord still rules over him. And he's not threatened in the least that somebody's rebelling against him, because he will put down that rebellion. He can do it at any time. He can do it now. He can wait 10 years from now. He can wait 100 years from now, but he will put down every rebellion. He rules over every man. As we have said, he rules over the demonic host as well as the angelic host. He rules over the animals, fish, birds, mammals, insects. He rules over what we call bacteria, parasites, and viruses. He rules over it all from his throne. And yet when you and I don't view him as such, what happens to our hearts? We get all worried, don't we not? How do we take the next step? What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen the next week? Sometimes we even go further. What's going to happen 5 years from now? How am I going to make it? You know, what's going to happen? Well, the same one who's ruling over you now and has brought you this far is going to be ruling over you then. And whatever the trial that comes, and there will be trials, maybe so severe that you and I could not even imagine them now. Whatever the trial is going to be, you're going to find he's going to be there with you. He's going to bring you through it. Pastor Matati came to know the Lord a few years ago. And then 3-4 years ago, they came hunting for his life. He's still following the Lord. He's here with us this morning. We have gone to Liberia now 3 times. We've met with brethren who have come through some of the most awful times any person could come through. Murder, bloodshed, killings. Some of their very family members were killed. Chester's brother was killed before his eyes. His dad was killed. The man who's running the bookstore, his father was taken out, hacked to death. His sisters were raped and put to death. His mother went out in the bush and died of a broken heart. McCall's brother, an evangelical Baptist minister, was tortured to death over 2 weeks period. These people have come through that. Why? Because the Lord still rules and reigns. And now he's changing things. He's taken through a fiery trial. I don't know what's ahead of us in this country, but I do know that if the Lord takes us through a fiery trial, the Lord will take us through it. He'll be with us. He's still ruling and reigning. You say, is persecution part of his will? Yes, it is. You see this in Olivet Discourse. He said this is what's going to happen. You come then to the book of the Revelation. And in those early chapters, you have our Lord coming before the throne. And he's given a book that only he can open. He opens the seals. The opening of those seals are truly the outworking of the Olivet Discourse. You can compare the two. One of those seals is that there would be these martyrs under the altar. The Lord ordained that some of his people would have martyr deaths. He's doing that from the throne. He's ordained it. We're afraid of it, but he's ordained it. Has it ever destroyed the church? The greatest time of martyrdom was in those early centuries of the days of the apostles for the next 200 or 300 years. You had Caesars declaring war on the church. And what happened when they declared war? The church prospered. So much so that Tertullian, in viewing this, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you kill them, the more they multiply. The harsher the persecution, the more the gospel spreads. I think sometimes they got a little goofy in their thinking. There were some of these brethren who were so willing to martyr, they were lining up to go to the lions. I've never been there yet, spiritually, where I'm wanting to die. But they were so bold. So bold. We get worried when things start going the wrong way and we forget the greatness of our Lord. Luther knew something of that, so did Melanchthon. Melanchthon was a worrier. And Luther on one occasion said to Melanchthon, "Let not Philip make himself any longer governor of the world." You make yourself governor of the world, you're going to worry. Because there are going to be things in this world you can't control. But you're not asked upon to make yourself governor. The Lord says, I'm ruling. I'm in control, and I'm good. You don't have to fear. Do I care for you? Yes, I'm good. I'm gracious. I'm merciful. I'm compassionate. I'm forgiving. I'm long-suffering. That's what I am like. And I rule. Come and rest in me. Come and trust in me. Come and walk with me. Come and do my will. You say, if you do that will, there may be opposition. Well, there are going to be opposition because there's many people on this earth not doing His will. They're still under the power, the prince of the power of the air. They're still under His influence. And they're going to war with this great king. And they are warring with this great king. But you can't see the king, so who do they fight with? They fight with the one representing the king. And that's you, that's me. But we still serve the great king. God rules over all. And at His right hand is the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over all. And when all these kingdoms have come and gone, you're going to see one kingdom standing. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom. That is prophesied in Daniel chapter 2. Our Lord also spoke to that in Matthew chapter 13. His kingdom is going to outlast every other kingdom, and they'll all be destroyed. His kingdom rules over all. The God who rules over all is this gracious and good and merciful and forgiving God. And the one at His right hand is the embodiment of this greatness and this goodness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the head of this church in Malvern. And He's the head of the church in Allentown. And He's the head of the church in Greenville. He's the head of the church in Liberia, in Russia. He's the head of the church. This great and good Savior. Do we have reason to fear? Well, if you look at what's going on around about you, you do. But if you lift your eyes to the one at God's right hand, you don't. The one at God's right hand is great and He's good. He's begun something in you and He's going to complete it. He's going to bring you all the way to glory. He is the one who gives grace and glory. And He has brought you into this strength, and He's going to lead you to further strength. He's given you a measure of glory, and He's going to give you greater glory. He's not going to finish until He accomplishes it. When you see a saint who has this before them, you'll find that saint to be very trusting. George Mueller is known for his faith in the Lord, his trust in the Lord. What often is not emphasized is that George Mueller understood God's sovereignty. George Mueller believed in the sovereignty of God in all things. You can see that when you read his biography. He didn't when he first was converted. When he first was converted, he fought against what we call the doctrines of grace. But as he was fighting it and comparing it with Scripture, he saw, well, I'm wrong. This is, the Bible is right. That God is sovereign, even in salvation. He's sovereign. And he came to believe in that sovereignty, and because he knew of the goodness of the Lord, he could take a promise from God and say, this good God that gave me the promise has the ability to fulfill the promise, therefore I can wait upon Him. And what you read for almost a 90-year lifespan is this man waiting upon God for promise after promise after promise, and seeing God fulfill those promises, sometimes in ways that we would say are almost miraculous, not supernatural. I'm speaking of miracles of timing. How do you get to trust in the Lord? You must view two things to be true about the Lord. One, that He's good. And two, that He's great. If you lose sight of either one of those great truths about the Lord, that He's good and that He's great, you won't trust Him anymore. You must believe both. And in this psalm, David is glorying in His goodness, because that's usually what we doubt. And then right at the end, he says, He is a great God. He rules over all. And if you believe that, what you'll be doing the rest of this day is wanting others to join you in praising this great God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at His right hand. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Are you worshiping this God this morning? He's a good God. He's a great God. Do you believe that? You will show that if you come and take Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you reject Christ, you're showing you don't believe it. Come to Christ. Lay hold of Him. Ask Him to be your Savior and Lord. Ask Him to be your King, Prophet, and Priest. And He will be that for you this morning. He'll remove all of your sins. He'll graciously give you entrance into the kingdom. And you will last as long as the kingdom lasts, which is forever. But you must come to this great King and lay hold of Him yourself. And if this morning you say, I am a part of this kingdom,
I trust this morning you've had time to reflect on the goodness of your King as well as His greatness. Where is it that you doubt Him? What is it you think is too big for Him to handle? Come and roll that burden over upon Him. He cares for you. He loves you. He's compassionate toward you. And He has the power to change that which is a trial to you. Come and roll it upon Him this morning, that you might rest in Him and glory in His great name. If this morning you're without Christ and I can be of help, and you're coming to Christ, I'm your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be happy to take whatever time is necessary from the book to show you how to come to Christ. But your need is not of me, it's of Christ. Come to Christ. And if I can be of help, speak a word to me and I'd be happy to open the book and show you of Christ. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning for what you've written in your word. We confess that when we meditate upon these great truths, they often stagger us. They are so great, they often transcend our understanding. Lord, we would ask that you would give us grace to rest in these truths. We ask, O Lord, that you would write them upon our hearts, that they would govern our lives, even govern our worship. Lord, help us in the remainder of this day to worship thee as you revealed in this book. Help us, our Lord, to make thee known to those who know thee not. Lord, we do pray this morning for any who might be without Christ. We think especially of our children. Lord, we ask that you'd have mercy upon them, that each one would not only know thee by the hearing of the ear, but they would know thee from their hearts, that they would know what it is to trust in thee and to know thee and experience thee in salvation. Lord, we pray do that gracious work even this day. As we go to our homes, Lord, we pray you'd bring us back tonight, expecting to meet with thee. And Lord, we pray that you would bless through the means of grace the worship and service of your people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.